Lord, tonight sanctify us by your truth.
Your word is truth. Prepare us, consecrate us, Lord, as we face a new week, different circumstances. Out in the world, Father, we pray that you would prepare us, that we could be not only surviving, but effective in a world that is against you. In a world system that has set itself against you, may we be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Lord, help us to assimilate what we are fed and taught tonight. And as we look at these last hours of your Son, alive upon this earth before the crucifixion, may we feel some of the things he felt concerning the sins of the world. Motivate us to take up our cross, to follow after you. In death to self, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to cover two chapters, I trust. Chapter 18 and 19 of the Gospel of John. Next week we'll be finishing John, going into Deuteronomy, one of my favorite books in the Bible. You're used to hearing that. I say that about all of them. Although Deuteronomy I like a little bit better than Numbers. We've gotten through the first four chapters of the Pentateuch, first four books of the Pentateuch. It's downhill from here on out. It's uphill. We're in chapter 18, and it's interesting that there's more recorded about the last few days of Jesus' life, the factors concerning his betrayal and his death and his resurrection, than any other human being in ancient history. Which makes it for an interesting study to validate the beliefs of Christianity. You could actually take the facts recorded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and take them into a courtroom and it would hold. For a person to deny the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that man is a fool. He's denying blatant historical evidence. And so much is recorded in detail, especially by John, the evangelist. He writes more, he writes in detail. Now, if you look at all of them together, and it's sort of good to read at least once the Gospels all the way through in chronological order, which means that you would be going, taking a piece out of one, going to a piece of another and to another to get it all in chronological order, to see how all of the events, especially before the crucifixion, took place. It's fascinating. It will really help you understand the trial of Jesus Christ as he went from one place to the next, from the Garden of Gethsemane through the temple quarters into the Antonia Fortress, Annas, back to Caiaphas, and just the whole scheme of things that took place. But we left off with Jesus' high priestly prayer last week. Jesus has prepared himself for the moment in chapter 18 and 19 by prayer. It was crucial that he be prepared by praying because of the things that he is going to face. And Jesus saw prayer as a preeminent thing in his life. He devoted himself to prayer. Now, if the Son of God, who had all power and authority over the world, depended upon prayer, how much should we depend on prayer? Depend upon the Father in prayer. Jesus prays in the garden. And on the way over, actually, to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying this prayer. And then in chapter 18, we get, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden he and his disciples had entered in. Satan seeks to make us weak. And the primary area that he will attack you to make you weak is to take prayer time away from you. Because he knows that if you don't pray, that you're going to be relying on guess who? You. And he knows that when you trust and rely on you, you're dead meat. You're easy. Because that means you'll be fighting him on the arm of the flesh, on your own strength. And believe me, you're no match for him. He can wipe you out. Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired that he could sift you, but I've prayed for you. Prayer will bind the strong man of the house. And so often when we're going through heavy times, the one thing that the enemy will try to rob you of is prayer. You see, prayer is the crucial element in the battle. If you were walking down an alley, somebody jumps out to mug you, and all of a sudden you're going around and you're going to, you know, get into a wrestling match with this guy. He pulls out a knife. The moment he pulls out that knife, or let's reverse it. Let's say you have a knife. You pull out the knife. The moment you pull out the knife, the whole battle has a whole different emphasis and flavor to it. The whole battle is circled and centered around that knife. The person isn't thinking what he's going to have for dinner. He's thinking one thing, I got to get that knife away from you. Because that knife will make or break the battle for him. The knife changes the whole element of the battle. Well, that's what prayer is like. In the midst of a battle, you pull out prayer, Satan thinks, the only way I can win is to disarm him of that knife, to disarm him of prayer. Then it'll be a lot easier for me. Jesus has been prepared for this moment, his hour, as he called it, by steeping himself in prayer. Now he goes over to the other side, which is the Garden of Gethsemane. If you get a picture of a valley, two hills on either side of the valley. On one hill is the east gate of the Temple Mount, down through the valley, the Brook Kidron. On the other side is the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives is a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, which means the olive press. Place where they would take olives off of the trees and they would make olive oil for the temple, for the lighting of the lamps within the temple. This is a place that Jesus loved to go to. It was one of his favorite hangouts. He spent many a night on the Mount of Olives, praying, camping out, sleeping there, before you go into Jerusalem the next day and teach. The Mount of Olives is very important. Jesus had his last battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, in prayer, before the crucifixion. Jesus ascends from the Mount of Olives. Jesus will return, incidentally, on the Mount of Olives. As Zechariah says, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives and it will split in two. And it will be a great valley. So he goes over there, this place that he's used to going. The Brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples had entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. See, Judas knew that Jesus had a habit of praying. So he's going to capitalize on it. He says, I know that Jesus is going to be over in that garden tonight praying. That's where we can arrest him. And so he had sought out in advance to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was a rather greedy fellow. Everybody has their own vice. Judas happened to be money. And he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Remember, he was the one who kept the money, the treasury, for the disciples. He was the one who said, you could have taken that and sold it and given it to the poor. He didn't say it because he was interested in the poor, because he was a crook. He was interested in bucks. And this was his downfall. And he had in advance planned to betray Jesus, knowing that he would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, led the enemies of Christ there. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops, which is around 500 men, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, think about that for a minute. Here's 500 earthly people coming out against God with torches and lanterns and all of the necessary muscle equipment to take him. Thinking of Psalm 2 in regards to this, it says, why do the nations rage or the people imagine a vain thing? For the kings of the earth have gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ or Messiah. It says that the Lord will laugh at them in derision. Now, the other Gospels record that when Peter took out a sword and started slicing people around, that Jesus said, don't you know that I could call for 72,000 angels right now? And I could wipe all you guys out? See, you got 500 men. I could call for 72,000 angels which I think could do the job. For if in the Old Testament one angel could wipe out 185,000 of the Assyrian enemy, imagine what 72,000 could do. They're coming against the Lord with lanterns and with torches. And therefore Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, came forward and he said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now notice that Jesus is not resisting what's going on. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53, he was led as a lamb who is dumb before her shearers. So he opened not his mouth. He didn't revile, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't resist what was going on. He just said, "Who are you looking for?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said unto them, "I am." The "he" is not in the Greek manuscript. It's inserted by the translators. Jesus said, "I am." That name of God from the Old Testament. Moses said, "Who will I say to the children of Israel that sent me?" God said, "I am that I am." That's my name. Which is the name for Yahweh or Jehovah. The tetragrammaton, YHVH, "I am that I am." Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" We're looking for Jesus. "I am." Ego emi. Proclaiming himself as deity. Notice their reaction. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said this to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus answered, or verse 7, then he asked him, saying, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, you'd think one time would be enough. "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Now, notice where Judas is. In verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. He is standing with them. What does Psalm 1 tell us? Blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. First of all, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Judas is standing in the way with them. And he betrayed him. And many of Christians start out so sincere, but pretty soon they start listening to the people around them and they start walking with the same old crowd that they were walking with before. Those people that will exert an influence upon our lives. The same old gang that caused us to slip up in the first place, standing with them, walking with them, and pretty soon we're just like them, there's no difference. Judas was standing among them. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those who you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Oh, I love this guy. I love Peter. Peter was an excellent fisherman. He was a poor swordsman. Peter was aiming for his head. Peter didn't say, "Okay, there's that right ear, right down the middle." The reason Peter did this is Peter said, "Look, Jesus, though everyone else splits and leaves you, I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you until death." He was trusting in the flesh. He's saying, "I'll stick by your side. I'll never leave or forsake you. I'll always be with you. I'll never run away." Peter was trusting in Peter. And at the point of truth, Peter, waking out of his sleep because he was sleeping in the garden, wanted to prove to Jesus that he meant what he said. Took out a sword and began to swing it. Missed and cut off the guy's ear. We learn from another gospel that Jesus healed that man's ear in the garden, the one who was arresting him. Peter was hurting inside. I feel sorry for Peter. I think that Peter meant what he said. I think inside he really wanted to follow Jesus. He was trying his best. But there were some factors that led to this. First of all, Peter trusted in his flesh. He said, "I'll never leave, though everyone else leaves." Second of all, in the garden, Peter slacked off in his devotional life. Jesus said, Peter, can't you pray with me for just an hour? Oh, Lord, I'm tired. You know how it is, these long hours being a disciple. I need some rest. So he began to sleep. Jesus woke him up again. Peter, can't you just spend an hour with me in prayer? Now we think of an hour as, wow, that's a long time. Jesus looked at it as just a tiny little moment. Can't you just spend even an hour? Peter, trusting in himself and moving away from his devotion to the Lord, slacking off in prayer, were some of the steps that led to Peter's downfall. And now it's zeal without knowledge. He's so zealous and ready to go, and there's a lot of people who are so zealous for the Lord with no strength. It's like a steam engine without any steam. They're all ready to do great things for God, but God hasn't empowered them. They're trusting in themselves, and they go out to serve the Lord. And they last a little while, and they turn right back, and they come right back home like a little puppy with its tail between its legs. Because God wasn't motivating them, or God wasn't really behind them. They were trusting not in the Lord, but in their flesh. Peter struck out. You know, Peter is the kind of person, such a tender heart. He's the kind of person who would have, on a revival, come up every night and rededicated his life to the Lord. Again and again, I rededicate my life 15,000 times. Here I am again, Lord. He meant so well. And as Paul said, to will is present within me, but how to perform that which is good, I know not. He wanted to serve the Lord. He didn't have the capability to do it because he was still trusting in little old Peter, the rock. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The cup that he's speaking about is the cup of judgment upon the world that was meted out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Now the Bible does talk about the cup of salvation. There are two cups offered to you. The cup of salvation or the cup of judgment. Because Jesus took the cup of judgment, you can have the cup of salvation. If you do not choose to drink of the cup of salvation, you must have judgment. No way around it. It's your choice. Jesus was taking that cup of judgment upon himself, the baptism of death for the sins of the world. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. There were actually two high priests during this time of Jesus Christ. Annas was the high priest that the Hebrews recognized because he was the descendant of Aaron, one of the sons of Levi. He was from the Levitical priesthood. Caiaphas was a high priest that the Romans put in, and the Jews hated Caiaphas. He was sort of a stoolie. He just only had authority because the Roman government put him there. He was not recognized by the Jews. Now, Annas, although the Hebrews recognized him, he was a crook too. Because Annas was the guy who really advocated the buying and selling of sheep, lambs, turtle doves within the court of the Gentiles. The racket that Jesus overturned the tables on. He was the guy who was raking in all the bucks from it. All the money that was being taken in the temple for buying and selling and desecrating the temple, Annas was making off with it. So although the Hebrews recognized him, he wasn't too popular either. It is tragic that the Jews have been blamed for the crimes that Pilate, Annas, Caiaphas, some of these have committed against Christ. The Jews have been blamed for crucifying Christ. Throughout history, the quote-unquote Christian church have looked at the Jews and they said it was the Jews who crucified him. And that's what brought on some of the Crusades, as some of the, quote, Christian soldiers moved onward into Europe and into the Middle East and started killing Jewish families and Jewish settlements to rid the earth of the filth of the Jew. For it was the Jew, they said, who crucified Christ. Tragic. It's sad. It's not right. How many Americans take the blame for Jesse James? We don't. It was an individual. But the Jews have really been persecuted by Christian organizations. for some of these crimes. Anyway, Jesus wasn't really killed. He offered himself. It wasn't an unfortunate mistake of human history. He came and was born to die. It was all planned in the mind of the Father from eternity past. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. This is John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside. And the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Now, Peter had a problem at this point, according to the other Gospels, and that was his big mouth. Because the lady says, wait a minute. I know that you were one of his followers. Your speech, your mouth is betraying you. He had a Galilean accent and people could pick up on it. And since Peter, it seemed, had that uncontrollable urge to talk, his speech betrayed him, was giving him away. And then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Now notice that the question's in the negative. He didn't say, are you one of his disciples? He says, now you're not one of his disciples, are you? You see, Satan's making it real easy for Peter to stumble. You're not one of his disciples. Nah, not me. No. Making it real easy for him to deny the Lord, and he did deny the Lord. And the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue, in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said unto them. Indeed, they know what I have said. And when he had heard these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Now, it's interesting, this in the light of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, that if someone smite you on one cheek, turn to him also the other cheek. It seems as if Jesus is challenging him. The act of the soldier was illegal. It was illegal to strike a man until proven guilty. If he was proven guilty, he was worthy of a crime, the just punishment could be meted out upon him, but he wasn't proven guilty at this point. Now, there's something going on here behind the scenes. This whole trial by the Jews of Jesus Christ was an illegal trial. They were so bent on killing him and seeing him put to death that they did not follow their own law or rules. For no trial, no case could be tried during Passover. Jesus' case was tried at Passover. No soldier could be condemned or sentenced the same day of his trial. One or two nights had to elapse so that what they called feelings of mercy could arise in the panel, so that they wouldn't be motivated by just emotional wrath. But Jesus was sentenced even that same night, that same day. And they couldn't hit anyone until proven guilty, but they really broke all of the rules. Verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and he warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied and he said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Maybe he got his cousin or something. The guy was kind of like, wait a minute. You're that poor swordsman. Peter denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. A few hours before this, Peter was hostile in the garden. He was ready to cut off people's heads. Now he's sort of friendly, warming himself by the fires. My, how attitudes change. I'll never leave you. Ready to defend the Lord, and now he's getting friendlier with the people of the world, with the enemies of Christ, warming himself by their fires. Now, this is where Peter failed. And some of the other Gospels record that he went out and he wept bitterly. And so often we make a big play on the fact that Peter failed. What a failure Peter was. Oh, poor Peter, what a failure. Although Peter was a failure, at least he showed up. The other disciples left. I admire his guts to even stick around. The rest of them scattered. They wouldn't even show their faces. Peter was at least there. Also, because a person fails doesn't mean that God won't use them again. God doesn't shelf you when you fail. Peter failed, and after the resurrection, Jesus had a special word for Peter. He rose and he told the women, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." Special private little word for Peter. It was also Peter who preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. First to be used in a mighty way among the disciples by the Lord. See, God can restore you and bring you to that place of being used in a mighty way. God sees a person's potential. The forgiveness of Jesus Christ is so wide, the cross is so deep. And Jesus knew that Peter would blow it. He prayed for Peter, though, and he was willing to restore him back. Beautiful story. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. Now, when we read through the Gospel, we don't get the impact of it all, but he's going from one part of the city of Jerusalem, which is surrounded by walls, to another. Going up some steep hills for a meeting with Caiaphas, going down to the steep hill through the Kidron, back to the Praetorium, which was next to the Temple Mount. The Praetorium was called the Antonia Fortress, and it was marked by four large towers, and they had a pavement underneath it. Horses would ride through. The judgment seat of the governor was in the Antonia Fortress. Soldiers were kept there. That was sort of the headquarters of the Roman army during the time of Christ. But it says that they themselves, in verse 28, the Jews did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. The Jews had a saying that all of the dwellings of the Gentiles were unclean. And if you would walk in, being a kosher Jew, into a Gentile's dwelling, you would become defiled. Also, this is the time of Passover. And the Jews would spend 7 days searching for leaven in the houses. They would, almost with a fine-tooth comb, go in every nook and cranny of their kitchens and their house, finding bits of leaven to rid their house of leaven, so that they would be ceremonially clean for the Passover. They didn't want to defile themselves. Now, isn't it amazing how scrupulous these religious fanatics are about their ceremonies? But they're lacking so much in their relationship with God. They didn't care anything about committing the most heinous crime in history, crucifying Jesus Christ. But they're all concerned about their petty little religious observances. You know that religious people can sometimes be the most intolerable people on earth. They really can. When I meet a real religious person who's not born again, it is tough for me to hang around them. They're so concerned about their petty days and observances and customs and rules, and they don't even know Christ. And all they're concerned about is non-essentials like these leaders were. They don't even know the truth. They don't even know the Lord. It's sad. They're bent on crucifying the Lord of life, but they're so concerned about being defiled here. Pilate went out and he said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and they said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." You see, this is the whole point. Pilate says, "Look, you have a law." And he knew they did. "You judge him according to your law." According to their law, they couldn't sentence anyone to capital punishment. And they wanted to see him dead. That's the whole point of bringing Jesus to Pilate. Because the Roman government alone had the right of capital punishment. "It was not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And we want to see him dead." That's what they were saying. Verse 32, "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Now this is interesting. The Jewish form of death for blasphemy was what? Stoning. If they were allowed to practice their ceremonial and ritual law, they would have taken Jesus outside of the city of Jerusalem and stoned him to death. But Jesus had prophesied that he would die by crucifixion. The Old Testament prophesied that he would die by crucifixion. Thus, God had arranged history so that he wasn't killed by stoning, he was killed by crucifixion, of which only the Romans had the right to decide. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, signifying what death that he should die. And Pilate entered into the praetorium, and again called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Now, this is sort of an interesting answer of Jesus. He's asking, why are you asking this? What is your motivation? Are you asking this on your own, or did someone else tell you about me? There are some honest questions that people have, and there are some questions that aren't so honest. Sometimes people aren't really asking with a sincere heart, they just want an argument. And sometimes it's interesting the questions I'll get, and I'll think the same thing. I'll think, now, why is he asking me this? Is he just wanting to start an argument? Or is he really sincerely wanting an answer? Are they really seeking? Did they say it from their own selves, from their own heart? Is it a question in their own heart? Or are they just trying to find an argument? And I believe in ignoring a lot of people who are just interested in an argument. I won't even talk. It's just not important to waste my breath. If they're sincerely seeking and they have a question, that's fine. Jesus said, "Are you asking this on your own, or did someone else tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." See, Jesus said, look, if I was an earthly king, and I wanted to set up a kingdom, don't you think that my servants, my followers, would be fighting right now? Now, Jerusalem was a tense kind of a city, and especially at the time of the Passover. During this time, Jerusalem was filled with, well, probably 2.5 million people surrounding Jerusalem in and about for the Passover. So that Jerusalem was tense, and the governor always made sure that he took a trip from Caesarea, which is on the coast, up to Jerusalem, and had a detachment of soldiers ready in case an insurrection or a riot broke out. But at best, Pilate had no more than 3,000 soldiers. You know, if Jesus really would have wanted to, the following that he had, he could have taken over the place. He could have had one kind of a riot that they'd never have forgotten. Jesus said, "My kingdom isn't of this world." His was a revolution of love, of salvation. It was a revolution in the heart, changing men's heart by free will. That's beautiful. God never forces himself on you. He never says, "I am the king, I'm going to beat you into submission." He says, "Do you want to follow me? It must be out of your own free will. Do you want to serve me? Nobody's going to lasso you or force you to come to church or force you to serve me. If you want to go to hell, that's fine. If you want to serve me, that's fine. But it's of your own free volition that he gives it to you." Now that's now. That's the age of grace. God isn't forcing any of you to do something against your will. If you don't want to serve the Lord, you don't have to. There will come a time, however, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At that time, you will be forced to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. But it will be too late for your salvation. So you have the choice. You can either bow now or later. Bow now in free will and submission and enjoy eternal life, or bow later at the demand of God. For you will bow one time or the other. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am," or "you say rightly." In other words, right on, I am a king. You said it. It's correct. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause have I come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, to order and establish it forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. For this cause was I born, for this reason I came into the world, that I might bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Remember that. This is sort of a good little test. Everyone proclaims in America to be a Christian. I don't mean exclusively everyone, but 90% of, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, if they are a true believer, they'll listen to the truth. People who are not listening to the truth and will not follow the gospel of Jesus Christ are not following God. They are not of the truth. They're not governed by God at all. Everyone, Jesus said, who is of the truth, hears my voice. People who are not following the Lord are not following the truth. They're following lies. Pilate said unto him, interesting question, what is truth? And I believe that Pilate probably said this rather cynically. I've come to bear witness to the truth. Oh, what is truth? Pilate was living at the end of an age of philosophy. For preceding Rome came the age of philosophy under Greece. Aristotle, Plato, Epicurus. All of them had a system of truth to follow. All of them said, this is the truth. And they taught their disciples this system of truth. But then after that philosopher faded away, another one would come and sort of break down all of the things that the first philosopher said and say, no, 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 this is the truth. And then another one would come and say, no, this is the truth. So that by the age when Pontius Pilate was living, people were despairing of ever being able to discover the truth. Pilate said, oh man, what is truth? Now, would to God that Pilate would have stayed there and listened for an answer. What is truth? He said in that despairing kind of a way. When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. There are a lot of people, sad to say, who are like Pontius Pilate, who are despairing of ever finding the meaning of truth. They have searched here, they've searched there, they've tried this experience and that experience, and they're burned out. And I find this especially among the very wealthy, who have the resources financially to do anything to chase their wildest dreams, to have anything they want to have. Like we said this morning, if I only had $5 or $10 million, what would I do with it? And you see these people who have the finest and they chase the world, anything their eyes desired, like Solomon, they took to themselves until finally they go, it's all emptiness. I'm burnt out on it. What is the truth? And they become very cynical and very bitter, despairing of the truth. He came out and he said, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Now they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a crook. He was a robber. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. And they chose a thief and a robber over Jesus Christ. Now according to Matthew chapter 27, Pilate knew, it says, that for envy, they delivered Jesus over to be tried by the Roman court. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. All along through the trial, he found no fault in him. He knew it was because they envied him. They hated him. But they would rather have Barabbas released than Jesus. Why? Because Barabbas was a thief and an insurrectionist and a murderer, but Jesus was a threat to their position. Jesus didn't dance to their little religious tune. And they didn't like that. Jesus didn't submit to their spiritual prowess and authority. He was a threat unto them, and so they cried out that Barabbas could be released. Now Barabbas was a robber, so Pilate, chapter 19, took Jesus and scourged him. I feel sorry for Pilate. Tough job, his job. He had perhaps the hardest province in the Roman Empire to govern. Jerusalem, nobody wanted to touch that place. There were so many riots among these people, so many insurrections. No one was content and satisfied. Always a rebellion every few years. You can read about it in secular history. Jerusalem was a hotbed of rebellion. And the Roman government, no one wanted that position. But Pilate had been placed there by the Roman government. And Pilate, you're going to see, sort of jockeyed around as a pawn because of the Jews. Pilate became a victim, in a sense. Although he had his own free will, he was pushed into a corner to make a decision he really didn't want to make. He didn't have to make that decision, but pressure was upon him. We see here one of the greatest miscarriages of justice. Now, Pilate, being a Roman governor, on his desk was a little bust of the god Janus, which the Romans held in high esteem. Janus was a god with a face on one side and a face on the other side, a two-faced god. He was the symbol of justice for the Roman army. It always reminded the Romans to look on both sides of the situation when they would pronounce judgment. That's the whole purpose of having a little god on their desk. We get our word January, by the way, from the god Janus. Looking forward and looking backward, the first month of our year. But justice didn't take place here. Now, Eusebius, one of the historians in early history, recorded that Pilate committed suicide. I'm sure that this whole experience haunted him. His wife had a dream about Jesus. He knew he should let him go. But it goes on to say that a few years later that he committed suicide after the trial of Jesus Christ. Now, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Pilate thought that this would appease the Jews, that this would satisfy their thirst for blood. A Roman scourging was so incredibly torturous that most prisoners did not survive the whipping. They would take a handle with leather thongs sewed onto it. Embedded and tied to it were pieces of glass, lead, and bone. A soldier would strike the back of a prisoner who was bent over with his back taut tight over a pole. He was actually bending down so that his back, the skin, was tight. With full force, the soldier would whip into the back of the prisoner and the bone and glass would stick. It was designed to rip open the back of a prisoner. The Roman whipping was 40 lashes. Each time it would come down on the back of the prisoner, and the prisoner was told to cry out his crime. If he would cry out his crime, then the whippings would be less and less till finally it was just barely touching the prisoner. If the prisoner did not confess his crime, each blow would be harder and harder. Jesus had no crime to confess. He took the full force of the beating. He was innocent. But instead of 40 lashes, they gave them 39, which was the number of mercy. For they said mercy must always, or justice must always be tempered with mercy. So Jesus received 39 lashes upon his back in fulfillment of Isaiah. By his stripes we are healed. Now, after this scourging, Jesus was probably almost delirious and weak. After all night being in a garden, agonizing, praying, going through all of these trials without sleep, being scourged at a Roman whipping post. For a prisoner would lose blood as the bone and the glass would cut into the subcutaneous tissue. And then pass that into some of the muscles that surround the ribs in the back and around the spine. Many times a prisoner would bleed to death. Jesus had survived. They put on him a purple robe. In fact, Josephus said that often when a prisoner would receive this, his bones were exposed in the back ribcage. Just a horrible beating. The Romans were merciless. This is what your Savior and mine went through for us. And they all said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can stand on the actual praetorium pavement that we're reading about here. The pavement is, this is one of the few authenticated holy sites without a lot of churches and all.
It's authenticated. You can stand on the same pavement that Jesus stood 2,000 years ago. And it's interesting, in one section of this pavement, they have this little marking on the floor that has been engraved. There's a crown and a scepter, a robe. It was called the King's Game. It was a game that they played as they would make fun of the prisoner, putting a robe on him, putting a reed in his hand. Could be that what we see today on that pavement is what they were making fun of Jesus Christ. And they said, "All hail, King of the Jews." They struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Isaiah 50, I'm sure the Pilate, that looking upon him, his visage, his face, wouldn't even resemble the face of a human. Being so beaten and torn, his cheeks now puffed from the beatings. Loss of blood. Pilate said, "Behold the man." I'm sure that if we would have seen, really get a picture of Jesus Christ, it would turn our stomachs. That's why I don't like crucifixes and pictures of the crucifixion. They really do not do it justice. It's really a poor rendition of what Jesus went through. I'm sure this broke the heart of the Father to see His Son standing there, humiliated, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, puffy cheek, beaten, not even resembling a man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "You take and crucify him. I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he continually makes himself the Son of God," is the original. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. You see, his wife had a dream, and she said, "I have suffered many things this night of him because of a dream. Don't mess with this guy." Pilate was afraid. Pilate said to him, verse 9, and went into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you know that I have the power to crucify you and to release you?" Jesus said, "You could have no power against me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Excuse me. Jesus said nothing to Pilate. Had no words to say to him. It is sad when God is silent to a man. You know that God can sometimes be silent to a man, to a person who has rejected him continually. You see, God will always knock at the door of your heart. Knock all of your life. And He'll knock at your door. He'll be faithful to remind you that you need to come to Him. Every time you hear a sermon, every time you go to church, every time your friend tells you about Jesus, and God will be knocking at the door of your heart. And you can shut the door every time. Year after year, He'll knock. And you can put Him out of your life so much that there could come a time when the knocking stops. God has nothing to say to you. That's scriptural. Doesn't happen often, but it happens. It's so sad when God is silent and He quits knocking. If God has been knocking at your heart, please, for your own soul's sake, open the door and let Him come in. Don't make the same foolish mistake of shutting Him out, trying to live your own life apart from Jesus Christ. You'll only be searching and you'll never find. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and he sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and it was about 6 o'clock in the morning, according to Roman reckoning of time. And he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, what a lie. They never would bend their knee to Caesar. They wouldn't even admit that Caesar was over them. For at one point they said, "We've never been in bondage to any man," they told Jesus. They were in bondage to the Roman government.
They hated Caesar. And now they come off with this, you know, red, white, and blue, stripes forever, I'm patriotic, we have no king but Caesar. And all the while they were fighting against it all the time. So they delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Now we get to the crucifixion. The crucifixion was not a Jewish punishment, it was a Roman punishment. It actually started with the Persians. And the Carthaginians, I believe, gave it to the Romans. The Romans only crucified people who were worthy of capital punishment against Imperial Rome. They never crucified a Roman citizen, and they never crucified within the precincts of Rome, only in the provinces of the Roman Empire. When a person was crucified, they would lead him away from the place of judgment to the place of execution. There was a quaternion of soldiers, or four soldiers, one in front, two at the side, one in the back. The one in the front would carry a plaque with the crimes of that person who is to be crucified, walking through the streets, taking the longest route possible to the place of crucifixion so that the city could observe that this person was being crucified for these crimes as a reminder to the people who are watching that they better not mess with the Roman law. Jesus was taken, he was led away to be crucified. And verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. In Latin it's called Calvary. Where they crucified him and others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now, Pilate wrote a title and he put it on the cross and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. And the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now Jesus was crucified near the city of Jerusalem, actually outside the city walls. There is a place within the city walls called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you can visit it today, where the Roman Catholic theologians will tell you that Jesus was crucified. Actually, it was founded by Constantine's mother. The only problem is Constantine's mother never read the scripture because Jesus was crucified outside the city walls. Well, when someone pointed that out to them, they all of a sudden came up with this little fake archaeology thing and say, well, actually, the walls have been moved. The walls used to be here, but then they were moved inward a little bit. But if you stand on the Damascus Gate and look out toward the edge of the city, today you can still see a place that most archaeologists believe is the place where Christ was crucified, and it still looks like a skull. You can still look in the mountain and see a skull embedded into it. And next to this place of the skull is called the Garden Tomb, where they believe Jesus was buried and rose again from the dead. And it's undefiled. You can still look at it today. And many times when I stand there and I look at that, below this place of Calvary is an Arab bus station. And the smoke of the diesel rises up and people running around and yelling right next to the place where Jesus was crucified. And you know what? I'm so grateful that they put a bus station there instead of a church. You know why? They've defiled the, quote, Holy Land with all of these shrines and monuments and churches. But it is befitting that Christ, where he was crucified, is just a bus station with people running around. For Jesus died in a place like that. He didn't die in a church. He didn't walk around people with robes. He walked around common people, and he died for them. He died for humanity in public, in a public place. And if you go to Israel today, you can stand and you can see the place of the skull and the tomb. It's so interesting. You that are going on the tour, next December, November, you'll see it. And so the people would stand in the walls of the city and look outward at the place of the skull, and they would read the sign, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," as he was there, being crucified for their sins. By the way, do you know why Jesus was crucified outside the city walls? The Old Testament. In order for the children of Israel to have their sins forgiven, the sin offering had to be sacrificed outside the camp. Otherwise it was invalid. Jesus was the Lamb of God for the sins of the world, befitting, fulfilling the law. He said, "I came to fulfill the law." He was crucified outside the camp, outside the city. Verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his sisters," or his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" He wasn't saying, "Woman, look at your son here." He was referring to John. "Woman, behold your son." He was passing on the taking care of the mother onto John, which is a custom to do. You wouldn't want to leave your mother without support. And he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, I was taught growing up that verse 27 was proof that Mary was the mother of the human race and that she is our blessed mother and we can pray to her because of this scripture. I think you have to really do some subterraneous digging to come up with an interpretation by reading that verse. When Jesus met, "Son, behold your mother, take care of her," to say that Jesus was giving Mary to the human race as the blessed mother, you've really got to be a master at twisting the Greek text to come up with that. But there was Mary at the foot of Jesus' cross. Her heart was breaking. Do you remember when Mary had Jesus and took him to the temple to be dedicated, and there Simeon stood, took Jesus into his arms. God had promised Simeon that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's salvation. He looked down and God spoke to him, "This is the one. It's the one that I've kept you alive to see." Simeon said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let your servant now depart in peace, Lord, for I have seen God's salvation." And then Simeon turned to Mary and he said, "And a sword will pierce your heart." As he prophesied down through history, as she would see her son dying on the cross. Now, one of the reasons Jesus was hanging there on the cross was that he claimed to be born of a virgin. She knew it. Virgin born. The Jews brought this up to Jesus a couple times. Don't you know that if Jesus was not born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but that indeed Mary did mess around with some young man in Nazareth some years ago, that at this point Mary would have broken? Mary would have said, "Wait a minute. It's my fault. I'm the one who should be taking the punishment." He wasn't born of a virgin. This is exactly what happened. Psychologists tell us that a mother's love is one of the strongest forces in the world. And many times when a son is being executed for a capital crime, that the mother will try everything conceivable to put herself in his place because her love is so strong for her child. Don't you know, if Jesus wasn't indeed born of a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit, at this point Mary would have broken. Mary would have confessed. Her heart was breaking as she saw her son dying on the cross. "A sword shall pierce your heart." And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." One of the chief agonies of crucifixion was thirst. Dehydration. Your tongue would stick, cleave to the roof of your throat. Your body fluids are being drained and all. He said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. This was to clear his throat. Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Death by crucifixion was a slow death. Usually the prisoner would die by suffocation. He could stay there actually for 2 days. And several things happened. When a person is hanging with the full weight of his body on his hands and his feet. Actually, they didn't put the nails into his hands, but the hollow of the wrist, if you feel below your wrist, the first hollow that you come to is where two bones, the radius and ulna, come together. They form a hook. A spike was driven through the wrist, and your weight could be suspended by your wrist. Very painful, but it was possible. And because of the way that you were situated and the pressure upon the arms of the prisoner, paralysis took place in the diaphragm, the large muscle that helps you breathe, the paralysis of the pectoral muscles in the chest, the intercostal muscles that hold your ribs together. They began to get paralyzed. And so that you could inhale, but you couldn't exhale. So that your body was filled with carbon dioxide. And you went through muscle spasms. And the only way a prisoner could breathe and exhale was to push firmly on the nails in his feet and push upward to let out a breath of air. And fill up again, and he'd push on the nails and let it out. Well, pretty soon, your body could only take so much of that, and the joints, because of the paralysis of the muscle, come out. And Dr. Davis in Mesa, Arizona, did an intensive study on a medical view of the crucifixion, piece by piece of what happened in correlation with the scripture here. And Jesus, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And this was not a statement of defeat. It was the victory shout. "It is finished. Totelestai," he said, "paid in full." This is the shout of victory. It's because of this shout that you and I are Christians. As we see Jesus beaten, dying on the cross for our sins, he finally said, "It is finished." And we can sigh. "Thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to finish the victory for me." And he, bowing his head, gave up his spirit, or he voluntarily dismissed his spirit. Remember what Jesus said? Disciples said, "Hey, you need some food. You haven't eaten." Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work." And now it's all done. It is finished. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came out and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified. This was an act of mercy that they would break their legs. And that's because hanging on a cross, you could last for a couple days. Breaking their legs, they couldn't push up for inhalation and breathing in and out. So to break their legs meant a quicker death. It was really an act of mercy. It limited the suffering of the prisoner. And they're asking for the bodies, or it was the preparation days, that the bodies would not remain on the cross on a Sabbath, which was a high day. The Romans did not bury their prisoners. They let them out for the ravens to get. The Jews, on the other hand, had high respect for burial rites of an individual, and they would take prepare a body for burial and bury them according to Jewish law. The soldiers came out and broke the legs of the first and the one that was the other who was crucified with him. Now, I want you to notice that it says in verse 31, before we finish the chapter, it says, Sabbath was a high day. That's important. If you remember in the book of Exodus, the law concerning the Passover, the first and the seventh day were considered Sabbath days. Even though it didn't fall on a Saturday, it was a Sabbath day. No work was to be in, no labor, etc. They were days of convocation. The children of Israel would get together. Jesus, I believe, was not crucified on Friday. It's a simple matter of mathematics. To get 3 days and three nights being in the tomb crucified on Friday, rising the first day of the week Sunday, you've got a tough mathematical problem. But because of the way the feast fell, this was the end of the Passover, or the seventh day of the Passover feast, which was considered a Sabbath day, even though it wasn't Friday evening going into Saturday. It was probably Thursday going into Friday, because it was a day of holy convocation. It was a high day, it says. So I believe that Jesus was crucified on Thursday, toward the morning hours. They took him off the cross for the preparation of the Sabbath, or the high day, the high holy day, the seventh day of convocation of the Passover feast, so that Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Mathematics. And then verse 33, and when they came to Jesus and saw that his leg, or that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now that's interesting, because dead people do not bleed. But the fact that blood and water came out, doctors tell us, is a sign of a ruptured heart. The pericardium, or the sac, this visceral sac that surrounds the heart, filled with pericardial fluid. If it enlarges, it can enlarge, and the heart can rupture or burst. The fact that blood and water, or blood and pericardial fluid, came out was a sign that Jesus died of a ruptured heart, or if you will, a broken heart. It's interesting that people have come up with this coma theory, that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. They call it the swoon theory. That he actually went into a coma, almost dead, but not quite. And the cool atmosphere of the tomb, being in there for 3 days and three nights, served to revive Jesus. And 3 days later, he just walked right out. Astounding, but they say possible. Let me tell you something. If you believe that, I congratulate you. You have much more faith than the rest of us to believe something that outlandish. After being beaten and scourged and whipped and crucified and a lance through your side and in a cold place without antiseptic or medical care, for you to get up is indeed astounding, unless it was the Son of God risen from the dead. And he who had been seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Again, one of the qualifications for a sacrifice in the Old Testament was that the lamb had to be without blemish, without spot, and the legs had to be unbroken. Jesus' legs would have been broken. He would have been disqualified as the sin offering for the world, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. See how God is in control of all of these circumstances? And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. The Scripture out of Zechariah, actually concerning the second coming of Christ. They will say, what meaning are the wounds in your hands and in your side? Jesus will say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. They look upon God, actually says, Jehovah God says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. God knew all these things in advance. You know, the Word is so amazing. The Scripture that we read is so amazing. All of the fulfillment that Jesus Christ, fulfilling all of the Scriptures, over 330 prophecies, God in control of the situation. Oh, the Bible is so rich. It just, right on. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took off and took the body of Jesus. Now, again, people get down on these guys because they were secret disciples. And I don't believe in secret disciples. If you're going to follow the Lord, do it openly. Don't be a secret agent Christian. Don't be an Inspector Clouseau believer. Do it out in the open. Don't be ashamed of him. And although people do get down on these, at least these people came out after. The disciples were still scattered. They didn't show their faces. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, which would mean Jesus weighed approximately 200 pounds. I believe he was a large human being, because the custom was to bury an individual with half of the body weight of myrrh and aloes. And if they took 100 pounds, half of the body weight, he weighed close to 200 pounds. I think he was a large man. You know, we get this picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and some of the pictures portray Jesus as this frail little effeminate kind of a, you know, real thin and all. I think Jesus was a large, you know, to walk
where Jesus walked, and to be a carpenter out of Nazareth. You know, who knows, when they came and they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "I am he," and they all fell to the ground. Ho ho! They would take the body, and they would take strips of linen, 2 to 4 inches wide, dip it in myrrh and aloes. It formed an encasement, a sticky kind of a gummy substance, and they would wrap the body from the armpits down to the ankles in strips. They did not use one cloth. That is why I personally believe the Shroud of Turin's a fake. I don't think it's the burial cloth of Jesus Christ at all. It wasn't according to the Roman custom of burying in strips of linen encased in myrrh and aloes. For several other reasons too. If you want to believe it, fine. It's no big deal. I'm not going to preach it as church doctrine. But I find it interesting how people are so willing to worship linen cloths and statues, but not God himself. That's why I'm not into those things. I could care less. Jesus is risen from the dead. That's all I care about. That's all I rejoice in. I'm not interested in little cards in my Bible of pictures of the Shroud of Turin or those kind of things. If you're into it, that's good. Praise the Lord. Somebody might be saying, "Oh man, I'm so into this Shroud of Turin. I've got a picture in my home and it's getting down on me." So, just my own opinion. Sorry about that. Then they took the body of Jesus. Oh, here it is. They bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one has yet been laid. And there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. And if you go with us to Israel, we'll show you that tomb. And they've reconstructed it as it looked in the days of Jesus Christ. The tomb of a rich man in a garden. And you can go today and see what it looked like 2,000 years ago. And the people who bought it, the British Historical Society, I believe, said they promised to never ruin it by building a church over it. I rejoice with them on that. Just see it in its natural setting. See what it was really like. And it's beautiful to go and see Israel that way, and to sit in the garden tomb. Every time we go, we have communion there. And just spend some time in fellowship with the Lord. Father, we thank you tonight that you loved us. That you died for us. Lord, Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." And I believe that's true, Father, about our own individual lives. What we have written, we have written. What we have done, we have done. We can't go back and erase the past ourselves, but we can change our future. Father, I pray that if there's people tonight who have chosen others other than Christ, like the Jews chose Barabbas, awaken them tonight, Lord, to turn unto you, to be born again. Thank you that you have died and that you're alive today. That's so important to us. We thank you that you're alive, and you said that you'd never leave or forsake us. We know that you're in this room with us tonight. For where two or three or more are gathered in your name, you promised to be alive in our midst. We thank you, Lord, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.